Thank you, Pastor Ryan. Good morning, beloved. Please find your way to the book of Acts, chapter 8, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And in this wonderful book, we have seen the birth of the early church, and what a wonderful picture of the simplicity of like-minded followers of Christ, worshiping and sharing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to revisit the outline for this book that was actually given to us in chapter 1 and verse 8, where we read the words of our Lord spoken to his disciples, now apostles, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so, as Dr. MacArthur so wonderfully observed and noted in his study Bible, in chapters 1 through 8 and verse 3, we have the witness to Jerusalem. And so we're now into the second section of our outline, because in chapter 8 and verse 4 through chapter 12 and verse 25, we have the witness to Judea and Samaria. And so this is where we are now. We're in the second portion of our outline. After Stephen's death, most of the believers flee, but they flee preaching the gospel. I'm scared, but I'm not silent. And so the first thing that you saw last week was Saul the persecutor, and he approved of Stephen's death, and he attempts to destroy the church. And we'll see more of Saul the persecutor in the near future. He's going to be in the spotlight. Amen? But for now, we will see Philip the preacher. And in verses 4 and 5, we see his public ministry in Samaria. He preaches Christ the Messiah to the Gentiles. Praise the Lord. And so Philip, he was bold. He was bold and he was intentional. He had a servant's heart. Listen, he was called as a deacon in the church. He wasn't really called to preach. He wasn't really called to teach. Yet he preaches the good news. Beloved, this is a prime example of what a follower in Christ is supposed to be doing. Well, I'm not called to do that. You're not called to do what? Share the gospel. You're called to do that. And so listen, we know life is busy enough here in today's world, and we don't ask you to serve in the nursery. No, we don't ask you to serve as a greeter or in the setup team. We don't ask you to serve in the Sunday school ministry or the men's ministry or the women's ministry, but we just ask you to share the gospel. And I want you to do that to you within your neighborhoods, but first, start with your family. Share the gospel in your own family. You can use the Apostles' Creed as a study, as an outline. Dissect it. Go through the elements of it. It's a wonderful at-home study. And you should visit this frequently with your family. And then grab the attention of a neighbor with the shining light miracle that Jesus has bestowed upon you and your salvation. Grab the attention with that miracle the same way that we're going to see Philip grab the attention of his Gentile audience. And he validates his message with the miraculous healings. And so, as Pastor Rob has already stated concerning the miraculous gift of healing given to the apostles, number one, remember, it seems to be silent since the apostolic age has passed. And number two, since we have the complete Word of God in writing. In fact, if you were to study church history, you'll find that the miraculous gifts have been absent from the church for the majority of church history. Only in the 20th century has there been a widespread of interest in these gifts, especially in tongues. So I say that, beloved, because I want you to beware of those who use passages like this one to support the claims of the miraculous gifts today. And I'm not saying that God no longer heals. By no means, beloved. God is God, and he does whatever he wants to do to bring himself glory. and he chooses to do that through healing, great. I want to tell you something else. God gets all the glory as the healer, not the clay pot that he uses. And so that's where that belongs. When you see something really out of balance, you might want to question that. Say, what's going on here? And so just briefly on that topic, if you were listening carefully to Pastor Rob last week, he said concerning verse 7 that many who were controlled by evil spirits were freed. And he was 100% accurate, and he shot that rabbit with one single word. When he used the word controlled, because that just caused me, when I heard him say that, I said, no, why did he say that? And I looked at the ESV, and they do a wonderful job in translating verse 7. Look at verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. Now, if you have a King James Bible, a New King James Bible, you'll see the word possessed there. The word here is echo. And it means to have, it means to hold in hand, or to have hold of the mind. And so as you systematically form your doctrine concerning Satan, demons, and angels, please know that as far as I know, the Bible never uses the term possessed in reference to demons residing inside someone. The term used is demonized. And it never refers to ownership in relation to this demonization of a person. And certainly, when the question arises concerning a true believer being demon-possessed, the answer has to be no. I have a hard time believing that light and darkness can co-inhabitate. How can it be? A demon can distract a believer's attention, and after consistent poor choices and dabbling in that spiritual realm, like anything else, can consume somebody to the point of even being a stronghold in their life. But could this ever get to the point where a demon could actually coexist with the indwelling of the fullness of the Holy Spirit? No, exactly. Never. Never say never. Never. It could never happen. Besides, is not greater is he than one who is in the world? 1 John 4:4. And so knowing these truths should bring you great joy, beloved, as it did the early church, verse 8. And that brings us to our text this morning. Sorry, I just couldn't resist a good little rabbit run first thing Sunday morning. You see, Pastor Rob can shoot them with one shot, one word. He's quick, he's sharp, he's accurate. I got this over 50 thing, and so they start running, and I got to go through the weeds, and I got to chase and weed out. What? Where are we going here? So I'm like big and slow. So in chapter 8, we have Saul the persecutor, Philip the preacher. Now let's look at Simon the pretender, verse 9. And there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And so, beloved, please note, number one, the pride of Simon here. He boasted about how great he was, or at least how great he thought he was. Okay? And beloved, this is without a doubt an unhealthy self-esteem. He's thinking more highly of himself than he ought to, Romans 12:3. But don't hear me to say that a believer should not have a healthy self-esteem of who they are in Christ. Because you should. We should, who we are in Christ. Listen. There should be balance in the believer's life, in all things. God has given us the Bible, right? Basic instructions before leaving earth. Okay, when we look at this book, it's a book of balance, and it's divinely balanced. However, when it comes to self, Self is decorated dust. And when self becomes alive in Christ, it is because self has died to self. And sometimes it takes a little growing in your walk with the Lord to realize this. Doesn't happen immediately for some people. Some people have this really wild testimony how they were radically changed from darkness to light. And some don't have that. And that's okay. Some have to walk. And does the Lord save somebody on the light that he gives them? Absolutely. Or he gives them more light. And as they grow, and they do as they should grow, and the light shines into dark areas in someone's life that they're maybe just kind of hanging on to, they're exposed. Now it's the believer's choice. Am I going to stay and dabble in this stuff, or am I going to trust in the Lord, pray, and get over this, get past this, and grow in my walk with the Lord? A lot of it comes down to choice, beloved, and what you dabble with and what you do. And if you're struggling with self-esteem in any way, shape, or form, please come talk to me, Pastor Rob, Pastor Ryan, before you go to the local bookstore and waste your money on some erroneous study concerning your significance. Come and talk to us, please. And so number one, we see the pride of Simon. Number two, the popularity of Simon, verse 10. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And so many people in Samaria believed the claims of his magic. And he was a popular dude. I mean, this guy is doing some wild stuff here. But he was popular for the wrong reasons. Hey, you know what? There's a good self-examination here. If I were to be called popular among my friends, what would it be for? What would it be popular for? What would I be popular for? Would it be the joy in my salvation? Salvation, verse 8? Would it be the joy in the abundant and eternal life that I have? Or would it be that when I arrive on the scene, I actually suck the joy out of the room? H.B. London from Focus on the Family calls folks like that joy suckers. And he warns even pastors to limit their time around people like that. And I would advise you to do the same. Now, if they're a believer in love, rebuke them. Challenge them on it. I love to see Franklin Graham on TV. And I don't see him that often anymore. And it's probably because whether he's on the news or whether he's on a talk show being interviewed, you can set your watch in less than a minute and a half. He's going to use the name. He's going to say Jesus Christ. And that's probably why he doesn't get that much airtime anymore. But you know what? That's the kind of popularity I want to have. I want to be popular for that. For using the name, whether it costs me airtime or not. Because there is power in the name of Jesus Christ. And there is power in the gospel and the good news. Franklin Graham knows it, and the same way Philip knew it, as we can see in verse 12 and following. But when they had believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And so even Simon believes and was baptized. Now, baptism does not save a soul. Please understand that. However, if you have fully trusted in Christ's birth, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and you have not made a public profession of such through baptism, my question is, why not? Now, children, you must submit to the wisdom and discernment of your parents concerning baptizing and your understanding of the full gospel truth. And the elements of the Apostle Creed, again, are a good place to visit, a good home study. Keep revisiting this until you know, parents, that your children understand the full gospel. Now, as the Samaritan Crusade continued, the Mother Church from Jerusalem sends help. Look at verse 14 and following. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, there's a theology out there that likes to drive a stake in this verse to give the false notion that Christians receive the Holy Spirit at a later time than the moment of salvation. Normally, the Holy Spirit baptizes, indwells, and seals at the moment of faith. But in this instance, the delay had several purposes. Number one, Peter and John's prayer for bestowing the Holy Spirit on those and laying hands confirmed Philip's ministry among the Samaritans. This authenticated this new work to the Jerusalem apostles. Totally out of the box. Gentiles becoming part of the family of God. This was witnessing like we have never heard of and seen of. Number two, this also confirmed Philip's ministry to the Samaritans in that the message Philip had preached was validated by the coming of the Spirit and a mark of the kingdom to come. Ezekiel 36 and Joel 2. But finally, number three, and perhaps the most important aspect of God withholding the Spirit till the apostolic representatives came from Jerusalem, was to prevent division. Because of past relationships between Jews and Samaritans, it was essential for Peter and John to welcome the Samaritan of believers officially into the church. And in doing so, it also revealed to the Samaritans the need to come under apostolic authority. As Pastor Ryan mentioned in our last family meeting, church membership is important. Accountability is important. And the lack of such in the church today is why, for the most part, we have the hypocrisy hurdle in witnessing. Because the accountability is weak. So if you've not joined the church, find one and join. Stop acting like Israel and wandering in the wilderness. It didn't work for them. And really, we will see this same transitional event occur when other Gentiles are added to the church. Later on, chapters 11, 15, and 19. And so for such a time as this, it was so by God's divine plan and purpose. Well, how come they didn't receive it right when they got saved? Because God didn't want them to. Try that. Now, when Simon, verse 18, saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And now Simon says, give me the power also. I was going to say, put your hands on your head, but I didn't say that. Simon says, do this. No. Simon says, give me this power also to anyone whom I lay my hands and may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon really wants what money can't buy here, number one. Okay? But Peter said to him, verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me. And so Peter warns Simon that he's being controlled by sin. And so we might wonder at this point, is Simon truly saved or not? And of course, this is ultimately between Simon and the Lord. God did not inspire Dr. Luke to specify this clearly, so it's really difficult to be dogmatic. It's really difficult to draw a hard line here, in other words. And so, while we are not to judge, I just couldn't pass up the opportunity to examine the internal evidence that the text presents. So if we were back up in the text where Simon believed, verse 13, we find the verb used here for believe does not always refer to saving faith. Does not always refer. Which could mean sometimes it does. But listen, it's the same word, it's the same kind of faith like the demons in James 2:19. They believed and they shudder. And so merely intellectual assent, knowing the facts, the kind of believing, well, I know about Jesus, that kind of thing. Number two, faith based on signs is really not a trustworthy faith. And we saw that back in our study in John chapter 2. And we also saw that with Jesus' discussion in the Samaritan woman back in chapter 4 and verse 48. Not to mention the feeding of the 5,000. How many there saw the signs and wonders, and how many just walked away? Number three, Dr. Luke never actually mentions Simon receiving the Holy Spirit. He doesn't. Number four, the word used for perished in verse 20 is strong. This is a strong word for perish. It's the same kind of perish John 3:16. Number five, while Peter uses Old Testament vernacular, and naturally so, in verse 21 he states, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. Part or lot refers to the privileges belonging to God's people in sharing in the inheritance. And we see that in Deuteronomy 12 and 14. And so to be denied this share was a basic form of excommunication, exclusion from God's people. And so in Simon's case, these words may imply more of a statement of non-membership. And then finally, number six, well, no, not finally, I got one more. The verb repent, verse 22, metanoel, it's normally used to address those who are lost. And then number seven, verse 23 as a whole really describes one who is lost rather than one who is saved. And so some will say that Simon had not responded to the gospel wholeheartedly. It was just intellectually. He responded to greed. He wanted the make me more popular Jesus. His heart was not right before God, as the text suggests. And so all of this is stacked against poor old Simon Says. What does Pastor Vince Says? Well, I'm going to tell you what I say, because first of all, I want to repeat, we can't be dogmatic on this issue. I don't feel like we can be. However, if I were called to judge, and I am not, because I am definitely not infinite in righteous judgment or justice, but if I were faced with making this decision with what little I do have to work with, and considering the total depravity of man and the fact that true Christians can and have done everything that Simon did after being saved. Hello? I mean, what was he struggling with here? Power and greed. And so really, are there different degrees concerning greed and ego? And listen, Simon's background, being fresh out of sorcery, and no doubt dabbling in the demonic realm, makes his conduct a little easier to understand. I honestly see him as another Ananias, except Ananias knew what he was doing. Simon, on the other hand, there's a little bit of ignorance here. He's just born again. He don't know any better. Hey, people who got saved in the house late in life know what I'm talking about right here. I mean, we struggle with stuff when we get saved late in life. And so, really, and it's probably why Simon didn't get the same judgment as Ananias did. So listen, if I were to err on this call, I would err on the side of grace, and I'd just share the gospel with Simon again. You know? And it's basically, isn't it basically what Peter did here? He didn't want to leave Simon with just a strong rebuke. He offered him restoration, opportunity to repent. Now, whether it was for the first time or the second time, God knows. But I'll tell you what, I'm glad that God's not keeping a tally on my repentance. I'd be wearing him out. Lord, help me. And so Simon begs Peter to pray for him, verse 24. And some will say because he didn't drop to his knees immediately and show remorse that he was never saved to begin with. But I believe he responded the only way he knew how. He had just seen the miracle of the apostles' prayer in bestowing the Holy Spirit on some folks. And I'd be like, man, pray for me that none of this will happen to me. And so, while most will say Simon was not a genuine believer, he may have been, or later on he may have been. Let me default there. Because it certainly is, the internal evidence right here is certainly stacked against poor old Simon. And the fulfillment of the command to go and be the witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, verse 25, is now being fulfilled. They testified the spoken word of the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And so, beloved, while we recently examined the God-given example of Stephen and his steadfast walk with the Holy Spirit, this morning we saw Simon, possibly a new believer struggling with his past and all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. Imagine that, true believer having issues like that. The truth of the matter is that we do. And this is why, beloved, that the Lord's table is very dear to us at Living Hope. And it's a constant reminder of, if it were not for his grace, there go I. Pastor Rob.